by far one of the more unexpected stories in scripture. And it's ironic that it's called the triumphal entry, especially if you're looking at Mark, you know, because here you've got this scene of chaos, right? This scene of, you know, these people didn't buy their palm branches anywhere, right? You've got kids crawling up palm trees, whacking off the branches. They're falling all over the place. They're grabbing them. They're coming out to celebrate. They're shouting. They don't even know. Most of them don't even know what's going on. You know, they really didn't have a clue, but they did know it's party time. That's what they knew. They didn't know even what to expect, you know? And the disciples, if we read the stories beforehand, the disciples are in the midst of calculation about who's going to be the greatest, who's going to rule beside Jesus, you know? They're thinking about taking over. They're thinking that this is the moment when Jesus is going to finally seize power. And what happens? They get this donkey. This is fine. It seems like it's some kind of miracle. We don't know because it was arranged beforehand or something, you know, who knows? But we do know that there's this donkey that's never been ridden before, and the donkey should be going crazy. But it's not the donkey going crazy. It's the people going crazy. And they're cutting all these branches, and they're throwing them, they're saying, and the kids, I can just see the kids just going nuts, running all over the place, anything they can do to get more palm branches and wave them and so forth. And they're shouting and they're singing praise, they're doing this. And this whole mass moves into Jerusalem and more people join. And I can just imagine them winding through the narrow streets, this crowd, people joining, not knowing what this is about. And then the craziest thing of all is Jesus gets to the temple and stops and says, looks around first, checks his watch or sundial, whichever it is, you know, and says, it's getting late. Let's go home. What do you think happened to the crazy crowd? I can imagine, do you know, I imagine some of you saw the movie Forrest Gump. You know, some of us are old enough. That's like how many years ago? One of the best scenes, not best scenes, but one of the scenes there is he's running, right? He's running across the U.S., right? He's out in Arizona or something, New Mexico, and you can see the mountains out in the distance, and he's running. He stops. He's done. He turns around, and here he's developed a following the whole way along, you know? He's got all these people who've turned it into this cause, you know? They're, you know, this is some new Messiah or something. But then he just stops, turns around, and starts going back. That's kind of the cinematographer moment here that we're talking about, where Jesus is, the full expectation is some revelation, some kind of takeover, some kind of seizing of power, some kind of bringing on God's reign. And Jesus says, it's late. We're hungry. What's that? Yeah, we're just kidding. So all these people are left with all their palm branches and all their cloaks spread out all over the place, and all that they've been, even the ones who didn't know what they're celebrating anyway, are feeling confused. And they all just go home. To me, it's fundamental to the way we all bring our own interpretation to events, right? There, you know, the more we study physics, the more we study reality, what divides us, you know, like this table here, it feels solid. But the closer we get to it, the more we know that there's more space than there is matter. We don't understand that at all, but it's true. We understand that we all breathe the same air, but apart from that, we feel like we know where I begin and you end, or you end and I begin, or whatever. We feel like we know that. And we need to do that in order to understand our world. And so when we look at Jesus' story, we call this, even in Mark, a triumphal entry, but there's nothing triumphant about it. There's no triumph here. But it doesn't work. It doesn't work as a title to say Jesus storms Jerusalem and then goes home. It doesn't work that way. You storm it to take over. And so what is Jesus saying about who he is and what his authority is, what his power is, what he is about? What is Jesus saying? No ideas? Yeah, that might have been my phone. That was maybe a pocket dial. My phone shut off, so it shouldn't be mine. But anyway, yeah, it's that millionaire show. Somebody opted the helpline or whatever. You know, this vacation in Greece, they have the Greek version of that show. I didn't understand it, but it was the same show. Anyway, the point of it is that in this story, we bring our own expectations. The different writers in Mark, Luke, Matthew, the story is relatively the same, but in Mark in particular, you have this stoppage in the story where we've witnessed the growing expectations that the disciples have. We've witnessed that Jesus is, well, actually, this event is the first thing where we really see that Jesus has a following. He has people that are following him, even though in the Gospel of Mark, all along, there's this sense of immediacy, this sense of Jesus on the road, on the road, on the road, and the sense of those who are following him, his disciples. But you get to this story, and he's appealing to the masses, not by calling on an appeal, making an appeal, but they simply are starting to follow him in large numbers. And then, rather than seize power, he doesn't. And so my question when I look at this is, what does this mean? How does this serve as an example to us as to what Jesus means about his relationship to power, his relationship to political control, his relationship to former leaders in the Bible? Is Jesus consistent with the prophets and Moses and others? Or does Jesus break in some significant way with those? If we look at the historical picture, there are kings, you know, if we look at the story, the history of Israel, you know, David becomes, Saul appoints the king, right? Or Saul is appointed the king, but that's against the will of the people, right? We already established that. First Samuel, the people are asking for a king. Samuel says, or God says to Samuel, don't worry about it. They're rejecting me, not you. You know, so they weren't wanting, God wasn't envisioning a king like this. It was a concession made. Then with David to Solomon, it becomes a dynasty, right? So it's his children that take power. What happens there? How long does it last? Right away, it becomes the divided kingdom, right? God breaks that up. And now it's all this time until we get to Jesus, where we have a reformer or new prophet that actually gathers a following that can be described in our terms as a charismatic leader, this Jesus. And the moment he has the opportunity to seize power and take over Jerusalem, he turns around and goes back home. It's striking. Somebody a little bit ago said something about putting together a slideshow about this trip to Greece, and you know, it was vacation, so I wasn't really being intentionally gathering information or doing research. But one of the things that struck me in thinking about this is that when you look at what happens after the Gospels, then you get into Acts and so forth, and then you get into the spread of the church, who do we see, who do we know most about the growth of the church? Who gets the most credit? Paul, right? Paul gets the most credit. But who is Paul? Who is he? No, he isn't. See, this is the thing. He's many years later, right? He's an academic of sorts, but he's also what? What's his profession? He's a tent maker, right? And what else is he? Where is he from? What's his birth town? Paul of Tarsus. Now that's sort of attached to his name. Where's Tarsus? Tarsus is next to modern-day Istanbul. You know, it's just up the sea, along the coast, you know? You get to Tarsus. So Tarsus is, Paul is a Jew living in the diaspora. What's the diaspora? The scattered peoples, right? So it's this, so in Paul being from Tarsus, the thing that struck me in sitting there by the waters and being in Corinth and looking at different things, what struck me the most was that God was using already immigrants to spread the gospel. Paul had been displaced. We have no idea when. His family, his ancestors, how many generations back, I don't know, but hopefully I can do some work and get some information about that. But he was not, remember his fear and trepidation about going to Jerusalem? Well, partly, you know, that never made sense to me. But then it just occurred to me this last week that part of Paul's thing was, why is he always talking about his credentials? Why is he always appealing to, you know, that he was instructed by Jesus himself? You know, why? Because he had no credentials. He was an immigrant living in Tarsus, speaking Greek with a different accent. And yet, he's the one who spread the gospel. He's the one who wrote the most. He's the one who bridged the gap in a lot of ways between the Hebrew understanding and the Jewish understanding. The time when this came most clearly to me, and I haven't done the research I need to do this to say this at all, but you know what happened with Corinth is Corinth was a port town, but it was also significant because it was a you've got there in the old need for the chalkboard business, you know? So you've got the mainland of Greece, and then there's the isthmus, that's a huge piece of land. And there's this tiny little connection over ground between that isthmus, that it would be an island if it weren't attached, but it's a large peninsula, that's what it is. And this narrow strip of land, and they figured, you know, they had slave labor, right? So they exploited the slave labor. They actually made a stone path that they could transport the trade ships from sea to sea. And it was like a 10-kilometer stretch, you know, 6 miles. Or more, I'm not sure how much. But now there's this carved canal that boats pass through. But the point of it, at that time, Corinth was an extremely important trade city and so forth. And but there's additional stuff to that. Corinth was a town that, and this is where I get cloudy. I'm not sure when it was that the Romans destroyed Corinth. So you go to the old city on the outside of Corinth, and the temples, the buildings are in ruins. You know, there's a temple to Apollos that's the columns are torn down and so forth. It's chaos. You can see what it was, but that's from 3,000 years ago. And that town of Corinth was repopulated by who? It was repopulated in part, the Romans colonized it, but part of their colonizing was they brought slaves from, who's from German origin? Our ancestors were the slaves in Corinth. You know, they were brought in, you know, so here we are in colonial Virginia, you know, and we've got a long history of that. Even our German ancestors, for many of us that go back to that stream, you know, we were used different times by different government powers to occupy different lands. That's part of reality. Now, so when Paul arrived there, he was already an immigrant himself. And think about his politics in terms of how did he spread the gospel. And I've got to bring this to a close. I'm going way off point. But he went about, and his first stopping point was where? The synagogue. So he went and met like-minded people, people who were already believers. He talked with them. He got to know them. And then that's where he shared the gospel. That's where he shared about Jesus. Anyway, it just struck me there in Corinth how you've got this beautiful lookout over the sea. You've got these old buildings that are destroyed. You've got the city that's been colonized by different Romans and there, you know, you're not at all far from Palestine, Jerusalem now. You're not at all far from North Africa when you're there. So you've got all these different people coming together, and Paul starts the church there, one of those locations. And then he does the same thing in Rome. He does the same thing in Ephesus. He does the same thing in Philippi. All of those places, he's meeting with people from the diaspora, which he was a part of. So he's immigrant, meeting up with immigrants, and thereby sharing the gospel within that community. I don't know. You don't look like your minds are blown. But, especially in this time right now, you know, Jesus doesn't turn his entry into Jerusalem into seizing a political moment. But when does the church spread? When an immigrant from the diaspora gets a hold of it, and then he does what comes naturally to him, which is frequent these communities in different cities. How does he pay the way? By being a tent maker, you know? So that just kind of blows my mind. God has been using immigrants. You know, Abraham, a wandering Aramean, was my father. You know, immigrants, again, when you look at the story of the Bible and you remove immigration, you've got nothing. When you look at Warwick River and you remove immigration, what do you have? Nada. Big fat zero. So that's, you know, we're going to have this conversation beginning this afternoon, this congregation meeting here. And, you know, that's one of the streams we might decide to explore is we can be ashamed, you know, in this context right now, in this history, in our nation right now. The colonists are both honored and dishonored, right? The colonists are the scum of the earth in a sense because they took lands from native population, right? Well, the thing is, if we remove that from the history of the world, there's no history of the world. People have always been immigrants. People have always been moving to different places. The question is, what does it mean for us in this context to be God's people and not be the people that seize power? That was my point at the outset. But what does it mean for us to be in this place in this time and not and own who we are, own our history, own our past? It's nothing to be ashamed of. But at the same time, when Jesus is not the one who comes to seize power, what do we learn from that? I don't know. So anyway, that's as close as I get to keeping it short. Sorry. God of grace and mercy, thank you for this day, for the beautiful sunshine, even for the wind, we give you thanks. We thank you for this opportunity, this after lunch to eat together, and then for the time we have to share around the table some of our hopes and aspirations. Pray that you'll be with Ann and Mackenzie as they lead the process, and pray that you can help us to communicate well with each other. Bless this time. And bless all those who are in suffering and pain. May you bring them peace as well. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.